We've reached chapter 3 in our text, When Helping Hurts, How to Help the Poor. I can't even remember the title of this book. What's the subtitle? How to alleviate poverty without hurting the poor or yourself. Now, that's an important point we're going to keep coming back to, and I think it comes up in just about every chapter. When we're trying, I know it sounds like a broken record, but I'm mostly doing this for my own benefit, saying this to myself. When we're trying to help the poor and the needy, it's very possible that what we're doing may hurt them, but we also don't want to go off either into either ditch and find ourselves paralyzed by fear that what we're doing, now we're overthinking. Well, maybe what I'm doing is not exactly right, and therefore I need to re-engineer my whole plan here. No, a lot of times it's good. Sometimes we have to go by trial and error, but we're considering throughout this text ways that we might be thinking further through the things that we do and being aware of more things than we might have been aware of before. So that's what's been very valuable to me so far in reading the book, and I hope to you as well. So we're on chapter 3, and the title of the chapter was Are We There Yet? And we're considering, each chapter of course builds on the one before, we're considering the kind of the full-orbed nature of mercy ministry, and specifically the problem of poverty and the different kinds of poverty and some of the complexity that's found in that. There were initial thoughts. If you read the chapter, the goal is always to consider these initial thoughts before you read the chapter. And so I will ask these. I don't think we'll share... Actually, I think we will. We'll share answers if you considered these already. If you read the chapter and didn't do the initial thoughts beforehand, then don't share your answer because you've already seen the scoreboard. First question was, what is poverty alleviation? What is poverty alleviation? Anybody who had an answer before considering the chapter?
Everybody read the chapter.
Did you answer the question before you read the chapter? And write it down?
Yeah. Oh, I didn't write it down.
Or just, so what had you thought before? I think their goal when they do this is to see, does your mind change at all? Or, you know, kind of where were you before you read the chapter?
Yeah.
Maybe they just want to make us all look like idiots, you know. Mm-hmm. Afterward, they can say, ha-ha, you were wrong at the beginning of the chapter and point that out.
That's right. That's what they do.
So what had you thought was a good definition of poverty alleviation?
Helping people where they are. Providing food and clothing and housing and also bringing the gospel.
Okay.
But I wasn't thinking of them as being together. I was thinking of them kind of side by side.
Okay.
If that makes sense.
Yeah. And I noticed you said helping people where they are, so that seems to, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but that seems to indicate, you know, trying to meet people where they are, rather than maybe setting barriers that they have to reach in order to receive help. You're trying to come to where they are and their mess, and that could be an important point. The others?
I was thinking long-term solutions instead of quick fixes.
Okay. So poverty alleviation being more than just maybe today's need, but how can we get something long-term in place? Okay. The others?
So a long-term improvement for someone or some people, physically and spiritually.
Okay, physically and spiritually. That's good. So we're touching on there this notion of multiple kinds of poverty, and that's going to come up here. That's been a central point to the book so far, is the how poverty itself is much more than we tend to think of. If you're already somebody who understands the much more broad nature, that's great. If you're like most people, including myself, maybe you had a little bit narrower view than you should have had, and the book is aiming to help broaden our view of what's actually going on here in with poverty in general. How do you define, the next question is, how do you define success in ministering to the materially poor? How do you, and they did put that word in there, I don't think I made that up. How do you define success in ministering to the materially poor? That's one aspect of poverty. How do you define success? What does it look like?
Financial independence.
Okay, so maybe helping their material situation, certainly. Financial independence, maybe improving that. What else?
The opportunity to remind them that provision comes from God, that He provides in His time what we need when we need it.
Okay. So there's a faith aspect right there to it as well, helping the materially poor understand that even when we as we gain materials, things that we need, they come from somewhere, and recognizing. So there's a worship aspect then, maybe worshiping the God who brought these material blessings that hopefully we're able to help them gain. Okay, well. Very good. So those are the couple of initial thoughts that they wanted us to consider before the chapter. So the chapter itself was building on chapter 2, where chapter 2 had been focused on these four broken relationships, right? The relationship between... So the idea was that the individual has, according to the scriptures, and by the way, I don't know that there couldn't be five or six relationships, but there seem to be four. I think these are all scriptural and seem to be a good summary of the main relationships that seem to be found in the scripture. Relationship between man and God, man and himself, his own view of who he is and what his worth is or isn't, his relationship to other people, and his relationship to the rest of creation. Those are the four main relationships that are central to a person's being, and those four relationships are broken by sin, and there's all kinds of problems that come from that. That's kind of the point of chapter 2 in the book so far, is saying that as these things, because of the fall and as these things went awry, it's a big mess, and poverty consists actually of much more damage across all these relationships than we might otherwise have thought. This chapter was saying that this brokenness is expressed not only in individual lives, and that's what I think a lot of us anyway probably think a lot about poverty in terms of individuals, a poor person we know, or maybe a group of people, but it's also this brokenness is expressed in economic, political, social, and religious systems that people create. So indeed, there's maybe a systemic damage that's gone on, where there are broken social systems. And as we think about it, and we think about history and things that have happened, and things that are happening, maybe we start to realize, indeed, there are some broad-reaching problems. There is oppression, systematic oppression. And we can think of everything from slavery to many other kinds of things that have happened in societies and are still happening, and realize that that's true. So, part of this chapter, I think, is going to focus on the individual and problems and solutions there, as well as the kind of the broader systemic cultural problems, which can feel a little bit more daunting to tackle. So, a key statement here that I kind of highlighted is this: as poverty is rooted in broken relationships, so the alleviation of poverty is rooted in the power of Jesus' death and resurrection to restore and redeem these broken relationships. The chapter is really focused on the notion that you can't go in to a situation where poverty is rampant, or you're trying to help someone who's poor. I'm going to keep coming back to the definition, not just materially poor, as white North American people tend to. And I throw the race word in there because it often is true that people, there's a racial aspect of it that often comes into play, and people that are in different groups tend to have certain preconceived notions. It is true. And this notion of poverty being rooted just in the material, people don't have stuff and they need more stuff, is usually a primary definition of poverty that's given by most people. Now, I'm sure nobody in this room, but everybody else out there. Now, you know, I've been there myself. We tend to think along those lines, and the book is really trying to hammer home how poverty is actually much more than that, and that may not even be the biggest issue that somebody has. The other things that lead to that, and the material poverty, the lack of stuff, may not actually be the biggest problem. So anyway, this chapter is really focused on the fact that since the poverty, the condition of poverty is damaged in all these relationships, and starting with the relationship between man and God, so the alleviation of poverty consists in bringing the gospel to bear on all these relationships so that those can be restored. And this is important as we consider the different kinds of activities that we might undertake. I've been thinking through and struggling with, you know, when we partner with groups and what they're doing, especially what about the civil magistrate and the efforts that they might be making, which are stripped of the gospel. There's not probably going to be any prescriptive. I'm sure people can get pretty prescriptive in what they think is right, but there can be some difficult circumstances. We know as a church and as the body of Christ that when we're coming to alleviate poverty, we come with the true solution, and that is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the redemption that that brings to all of life. So it's a full-orbed alleviation of poverty, not just treating symptoms. It's a big key aspect of the chapter here. They do ask the question, you know, how far will we get in this life in redeeming everything, redeeming the entire creation, in bringing full redemption? Well, that's a debatable point. You know, some would say, listen, you know, we're not going to get that far in this life. We yearn for the new heavens and the new earth, and there's some truth to that, the already and the not yet. We don't want to be discouraged and say, well, you know, the sin's going to be here until Jesus comes back, so let's just hang in there and kind of ride it out until He comes back. I think we're all good post-millennialists, right? Or maybe amillennialists, I don't know. We've got this hopeful view of our King coming, and hopefully it's not a far stretch to say, no, we can make a big difference. We are preparing for the new heavens and the new earth. Let's get at it. And I don't know how far we'll get, but I know we're going to glorify Christ in the meantime, so no need to be discouraged there. But we can realize that we have a tall hill in front of us, and we do yearn for the coming of the kingdom. There was a definition that they gave of poverty alleviation that I wanted to read, if I can manage to find it here. My notes and marks. Broken. Poverty alleviation. So they say, poverty alleviation, this is one of our questions to consider beforehand, is the ministry of reconciliation, moving people closer to glorifying God by living in right relationship with God, with self, with others, and with the rest of creation. It's the ministry of reconciliation. So poverty alleviation is the activity of coming in and trying to reconcile people to God, move them into to being in a closer relationship with God, glorifying Him by living in right relationship with Him, with self, with others, and the rest of creation. All those different aspects of their lives that that can be broken. Additionally, there was an extended quote I wanted to read that they called the goal here. So bear with me if you would while I read that. This is pretty good. All right. The goal is not to make the materially poor all over the world into middle to upper class North Americans, a group characterized by high rates of divorce, sexual addiction, substance abuse, and mental illness. Nor is the goal to make sure that the materially poor have enough money. Indeed, America's welfare system ensured that Elisa Collins, that was an example that they'd given of a, this is essentially an example of a poor single mom in the ghetto. And her America's welfare system ensured that Elisa Collins and her family had more than enough money to survive, but they felt trapped. Rather, the goal is to restore people to a full expression of humanness, to being what God created us all to be, people who glorify God by living in right relationship with God, with self, with others, and with the rest of creation. One of the many manifestations of these relationships being reconciled is material poverty alleviation. So we're talking just about material poverty alleviation here, that one that our minds often go to. Material poverty alleviation is working to reconcile the four foundational relationships so that people can fulfill their callings of glorifying God by working and supporting themselves and their families with the fruit of that work. So as we bring the gospel to bear on all of life. The goal, hopefully, is that that person, and we heard this definition given at the beginning of class, I think this was talked about, we want the person to be able to live in right relationship with God, self, others, and the rest of creation, and be able to work in the calling that God has called that person to, and support himself or herself and the family with the fruit of that labor. I'll throw in here, I don't think it's to get rich. That might happen, but the goal is to be able to support oneself with the fruit of that labor, and whatever that calling may be. There are two key things to note in this definition. First, material poverty alleviation involves more than ensuring that people have sufficient material things. Rather, it involves the much harder task of empowering people to earn sufficient material things through their own labor. For in so doing, we move people closer to being what God created them to be. They wanted to also mention, of course, we recognize that this is impossible for some people because of disability or other factors. So we do recognize that there may be situations where this is very difficult to do. But by and large, that's not the case. Second, work is an act of worship. When people seek to fulfill their callings by glorifying God in their work, praising Him for their gifts and abilities, and seeing both their efforts and its products as an offering to Him, then work is an act of worship to God. On the other hand, when work is being done to glorify oneself or merely to achieve more wealth, it becomes the worship of false gods. How we work and for whom we work really matters. So, okay, I thought that was really helpful in considering the real broad scope of poverty alleviation, and including material poverty alleviation. So all of this shapes the methods that we will consider and may use as a church and as Christians. So ultimately, the profound reconciliation of the four key relationships that we keep talking about that comprises poverty alleviation cannot be done without people accepting Christ as Lord and Savior. So this is kind of, I'm just being very controversial here, just to get us really riled up on Lord's Day. I know, but hear me out. This will really be brought to bear as we consider, okay, what about these other secular programs or things that we might partner with, or areas we might see where the gospel is not really quite so explicit? I think we'll get into a little bit the notion of programs that have strings attached, and some of us have dealt with that, programs where we try to bring in some poverty alleviation efforts, but be careful about saying anything about Christ now. Book's point here is that all this deep reconciliation to God that we're talking about can't happen without the gospel. It's empty without it. So it's important to remember, we might be able to help a guy get a job. And maybe we were able to help him put away his alcoholism. He's had a hard time, I'm just giving an example here, maybe he's had a hard time keeping a job because he keeps getting drunk and getting fired. Not showing up for work because he's hungover. Well, we might be able to help some of those things, and he's able to hold down a better job. He's starting to have some income. He's able to perhaps beat this addiction to alcohol and drunkenness without necessarily becoming a Christian. This has happened. But ultimately, the full glorification of God and a lasting, sustainable life that glorifies Him and is characterized by fruitfulness there can't happen without the gospel. And so we're not in it just to see if this guy can have enough income and hold down a job for two straight years and not get drunk. We're in it to see the full transformation. So, in fact, yeah, they even gave that example. It's true that unbelievers can stop drinking, become better spouses, and improve as employees without becoming Christians. And in so doing, indeed, they're more likely to have sufficient material things. There are certainly lots of rich non-Christians, right? In fact, according to Christ, in camels and eyes of needles and whatnot, there's probably a whole lot of rich people who struggle with Christianity. But we don't define poverty alleviation as merely having sufficient material things, and the true lasting transformation won't happen outside of Christ. So we want people to glorify God and enjoy Him in all that they do, including their work. Faith comes by hearing, right? And so there's definitely a foundational need to preach the gospel explicitly when circumstances allow. There was an example earlier, I think in chapter 1, of missionaries who had come in, and actually, and this was given as an example of damage that had been done where the missionaries had come in and they had preached the gospel, but really hadn't handled any of these other issues. And so it's, you kind of have to have both. They had preached the gospel and it was all about salvation for the people. I don't remember the people group that the example gave. But they had not communicated any of the reconciliation and the ongoing glorification of God. It was kind of the fire insurance gospel, right? And they had left it at that, and had actually the people really struggled that they had tried to help. So we're again not wanting to fall off in either side of the in either ditch here, but we want to be ready to preach the gospel explicitly whenever we can as we're alleviating the poverty. We don't want to separate the two. They all just fit together. It ought to flow as naturally as possible. They mentioned that parachurch ministries and individuals have many roles to play, but the core gospel message of reconciliation has been entrusted to the local church. So I'm not going to go off into any detail here on what the role of parachurch ministries would be. I know there's many different parachurch ministries that we've been involved with. In fact, we're going to hear about one in announcements today before worship. We know, you take Stillwater Life Services, for example, that we partner with these ministries. One thing, quick plug for SLS, I appreciate, is that this is not under the direct oversight of any one congregation, but has rigid requirements for church membership, and that the individual members from the board on down have a connection to the local church. So there's really been a goal of making this a ministry that's connected to the local church. One point that they're making here is that the local church is the foundational delivery vehicle for the gospel. Not that parachurch people can't preach the gospel, or we as individuals don't share it. We make up the church. But I do appreciate their linkage here to the local church and the strength of that. And since we're sitting in the local church right now, that it's all good. So the goal is to see people restored to being what God created them to be, stewards. They're made in the image of God. There's that notion of self as they see themselves. I'm made in the image of God. I have value. Not the self-esteem religion here, but rather I have value because God has created me in His image. So despite the fact that I'm told day in and day out in many circumstances that I'm worthless and I'm treated like nothing, and I'm treated as an object, especially in the case of women, treated as an object, I'm battered around, I'm told I'm worthless. No, I know I'm created in the image of God. I have worth. Christ died for me. There's that relationship to self that's brought to bear and improved by the gospel. Stewards of what God has created, effective in my calling. We're doing all that. Those things happen in a highly relational, process-focused ministry more than in an impersonal, product-focused ministry. We'll talk about that a little bit. But the authors here clearly like to see hands-on work that's working on relationships with people. And that's hard. That's dirty work. That's having to really get involved with somebody. And I'm sure they didn't do this, but I'm sure they would be quick to point out the Good Samaritan, right? Who didn't really have a program to offer, but got down and got pretty dirty with this guy and invested a lot of time, a lot of money. He interrupted his travel. I saw in Tim Keller's book, which we're not studying, there was talk about how, you know, the guy was beat up on the road, just about killed. And I think the example that was given in the parable, I think it even mentions the road that he was on. He was on, what, the road to Damascus, I believe. Wherever it was, the author, Tim Keller, pointed out that there was an area that was pretty treacherous. So the point is, the guy that's getting down to help him had to be thinking, there are probably robbers watching me right now. I'm stopping to help this guy. I'm going to be next. He did it anyway. He put himself at risk. And the point here is that the relationship that he built and the way that he got involved in this man's life was pretty substantial. And it's a pretty intimidating calling. It might be hard for us to consider whether we're called to the same. All right, quick time check here to see. All right, now if you think I talk fast, wait, because here it comes. So there's this long-standing political debate, right? Is material poverty, we're talking about material poverty, is this caused by laziness? Okay, it's caused by laziness in the individual and personal failure. That tends to be the conservative political position? It's, you know, the individual and laziness, or is it by, is it caused by broken systems and institutions and an oppression, which tends to be the liberal argument? So we think about this debate that rages politically. Their point here is that it turns out it's often both. There's both factors going on, and we must remember that Jesus' redemption is cosmic in scope. Everything is broken, and everything needs to be redeemed. So again, it's a full orb ministry to tackle both. And if we shy away from that, I realize that we're probably tending to be more conservative in our views here. I'm not necessarily saying Republican. I'm just saying conservative. We might shy away. I don't know if you've had this. I've had this, where you when you hear talk of institutional issues and oppression, maybe you put up a few walls and you think, oh, okay, here we go. Now we're going to talk about how everybody's a victim and nobody's responsible for, you know, their own choices and what they're doing, and it's all about I'm a victim and you big corporations or you big parts of society are the oppressors, and you kind of start to shut down a little bit. Well, I was challenged by this to remember that there are institutional problems. There are problems that are culturally rooted, and there are big factors there. So let's not just tune that out. While at the same time, let's not tune out the role of the individual and choices that are made there. It's really both. So they had a couple of sections here, working at the individual level and working at the kind of the systematic level, or the level of broken systems. They were saying here, this was a good chapter, by the way, worldview matters. Okay, so we focus on the brokenness of all of these four relationships: God, self, others, and creation, and the way God intends for these to function. Our worldview and how we see the world really matters. And they gave four examples here of a distorted worldview concerning each of these relationships. The first one had to do with a distorted worldview concerning God. And this example was the Bolivian farmers who buried llama fetuses to worship the harvest goddess. So they got these llama fetuses and buried them in the ground to appease or please the harvest goddess and hopefully have a better harvest. And, you know, we kind of chuckle at that because we think how completely silly, but, you know, this is just your garden variety idolatry, right, that we think about. Well, this was their culture. This is actually pretty common. A lot of cultures around the world are steeped in a lot of superstition, chaotic view of nature and how the gods will bless our harvest or not. Okay, so the Christian Relief Agency came in, and they helped the productivity greatly. I think they introduced some techniques and they helped improve their crops and so on. And the result was that the farmers spent more of their money buying more llama fetuses, I think, to help the situation and to help fund these fairly elaborate festivals to the goddess. So here their productivity is starting to increase, but it's backfiring. They're going deeper into idolatry and glorifying this false god all the more. And I'm sure the llama fetus salesmen were making it. This was a boon for them. And so here was an example of how idolatry was increasing because the worldview was not being helped here. And the delivery of the gospel, I guess, was lacking in a key way to help them understand who the true God is who blesses the harvest and how we can take dominion over the field. They gave an example of a distorted worldview concerning self. Here was this single young mother in the ghetto, Elisa Collins, and her. So she has no belief in the in any. She has no self value. She doesn't see herself as created in the image of God. She's been trampled her entire life. No confidence that she's ever going to get out of this. No real incentive. Trapped as trapped can be, and in her environment, especially with the young women, that's the view of self. And in order to have any sort of value, you typically offer one thing, and that's sex. And that will perhaps get you the attention of a man who will say nice things to you for a little while, maybe. And also childbearing. It might be, I don't think it's usually seen as a way to please him, because in most of the situations, he's gone as soon as there's a child. He's out the door, but this child will be somebody that you can love and who might love you back. So oftentimes the child is seen as kind of an object of self-worth. And so there's a distorted worldview concerning the value of self as created in the image of God. A distorted worldview concerning others was this story of, in the Chicago ghetto, of a 10-year-old and an 11-year-old who were angry because they couldn't convince a 5-year-old kid to go to the store and steal some candy for him. So they dropped him out of a 14th-story window of the project. Dropped him out of the window and murdered him. And this mindset, of course, it was shocking. And this goes on. They were interviewing other 10-year-olds, I guess, and they were saying, in the environment in which they live, there's very little value seen in other people. So we might be shocked by that where we sit, but to them, you know, there's predatory, they called it predatory gratification all the time. People are seen as objects to help me get what I want, and I'll step on them as needed, and it's not a big deal because if I'm not watching my back, they'll step on me. Very predatory. And so the view of others there is this one kind of extreme example, is very, very, you might say, is obviously a distorted worldview of the value of others who are created in the image of God. And by the way, there's very little incentive to invest in my future. Go to school, get a job, learn all these things. Why bother? I'll probably be dead by the time I'm 23 anyway. And fact of the matter is, yeah, you probably will be. Life expectancy is very fairly low anyway, so why spend a lot of time investing in the future? Just survive. Kill or be killed. And finally, a distorted worldview concerning the rest of creation, centered on this common kind of animistic view that a lot of cultures have of chaotic, unpredictable spirits that control nature. The Pachamchi, I think it is, Indians of Guatemala, were converted. Many of them were converted through missionaries, but didn't really adopt a real Christian worldview. So they were Christians, or they seemed to accept the gospel, but they really didn't have a Christian worldview of that we're talking about here, bringing all of life under God's worship. So they kind of adopted a mentality of sticking it out until the resurrection, or just until they die. They're just surviving long enough till they die. So further relief organizations had come in, built schools and latrines and things, and those went largely unused. They'd had the gospel brought. They didn't have a mentality of taking dominion over the rest of creation, glorifying God through that. It was kind of a just get by. And is this where they? At one point they talked about the Star Trek Jesus, and kind of a beam me up worldview. I had it here somewhere. I think it's later. This notion that Jesus, you know, he's here to rescue us from the misery that we're in, which is true, but I'm really detached from any further engagement here, and I'm just waiting for God to beam me up when I die. And that lack of a good biblical worldview on the rest of creation really led to ongoing non-productivity. And it wasn't until they had rats that were eating up their crops, and they wouldn't build better storage systems to help keep the rats out. And a pastor came along, I don't think they mentioned his name, he came along and was asking them, are you better than the rats? Can you beat the rats? And they kind of had a defeatist attitude about the rats. And he said, we can beat these rats. Let's build better storage facilities and such. So they started to do that and started to see how they could preserve their crops and not have them ruined. And started to realize they could take dominion. It's us versus the rats. And they started to win. And thankfully, this pastor came to help kind of bring a more biblical worldview about the rest of creation. Well, I guess I'm on record here saying the government is clueless. There was one solution. Oftentimes, the solutions that are offered are just unbelievably unproductive. And one solution that had been offered in the Chicago high-rise situation by our friends in the Fed was to build shorter buildings. I suppose if the problem is dropping people out of high buildings and there seems to be a high murder rate, if we build shorter buildings, maybe that will be safer. Moving on. be careful. North American Christians have lots of worldview problems too. This was something that I think the chapter was good to bring out. We have to always be careful about that speck in our brother's eye. North American Christians have lots of worldview problems too. One of the ones that we'll run into a lot in as we work with other Christians, and maybe we should consider in ourselves, are all of the worldview issues that we may have, tainted views of those four relationships. An example they gave is the pursuit of material wealth. We see a lot in the church and broadly in the evangelical community of people who are still fixated on a dual income. I'm not saying it's wrong to have dual income, but I'm just saying a lot of times, to the exclusion of the family, we're interested in it's a requirement that both parents are working, and we have some pretty seriously broken families as lifestyles are pursued to the exclusion of things that matter more. This is a problem that North American Christians are marked by. Divorce rates that are equal to the divorce rate of the non-Christian population. Teen pregnancy rates that are about the same inside the church and out. So the worldview that we may be steeped in, it has its own problems. We need to consider that as we pursue. And we may know the right thing, but doing and believing it and doing it is another matter. And that's for sanctification, which I know we talked about last week. We've been considering sanctification and that ongoing process. I'll refer you to the sermons that have been preached by Dave Carroll recently as a good resource for that. So, and we know also that as we pursue these four relationships, we're still going to have to deal with natural disasters, hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, and other things that come in, outright malicious attacks from others, war, and things that can still frustrate our efforts that are outside of... You can have a great worldview in all these four areas and still have your place decimated by a tsunami and find yourself in a pretty big bind. So we're going to consider that. And that leads us to considering the broken systems. I think we're going to make it here. This was shorter. They gave an example here. I don't think I'm going to read the extended quotation, but OPEC, the authors gave an example of how OPEC, especially what in the early 70s, had sought to raise the oil prices. They limited production, and so there was a very long chain reaction that they gave here about how this caused lending practices here, interest rates went up, cash was devalued, and just very complicated economic chain reactions, starting with OPEC's decisions here. And the poor farmer in Guatemala has no idea what we're talking about there. He has no idea what that's all about. All he knows is he can't afford fertilizer. The prices are astronomical. He can't afford fertilizer to get his crops going. He can't afford the price of fuel to run any equipment that he may have. The labor is too expensive, and he's in a bind. So vast, complex systems like that are usually invisible when we're dealing with an individual. But they're at work. The system that's been put in place may be really causing some issues, but when we're working with a particular individual, that's often kind of in the background. You may not be able to say, well, you know, you're in this situation here, and we have struggles because of interest rates, and here's, you know, what are we going to do about that? All they know is, usually when we come in, all we know is all these farmers are spending their money on llama fetuses and trying to appease the goddess who's going to bless their crops. And so the systematic brokenness is admittedly tougher to address. There is a passage I wanted to read here about this single mom in the ghetto. Okay, so we come in and she's trapped in that situation. But I thought this description of the broken American system was worth considering, as we have this may hit closer to home, and we'd deal with folks in this sort of situation. Take the case of Elisa Collins. While her worldview, values, and behaviors clearly contributed to her material poverty, by the way, she can't just get a job and work at it, because who's going to hire her? She didn't even finish high school. She can't go to work all day in a job that might hire her. She's got a child. Who's going to take care of her kid all day? She needs child care, but she can't afford to put the kid in child care because she doesn't have a job. Talk about being trapped here, okay. So while these clearly contributed to her material poverty, as an African-American woman growing up in a ghetto, she is also a victim of powerful systemic forces that have dealt her a different set of cards than those received by most North Americans. The ghetto into which Elisa was born, through no choice of her own, originated in the massive migration of African Americans from the rural South to northern cities from 1910 to 1960 as a result of the increased mechanization of southern agriculture. Centuries of slavery and racial discrimination contributed to the relatively low levels of education of these migrants who fled north looking for blue-collar manufacturing jobs. Upon their arrival in the north, a combination of economic forces, public policy, and housing discrimination caused the migrants to concentrate in inner cities. Despite the crowded conditions, in the early 1950s, the African-American sections of America's inner cities were largely viable, stable communities. However, the subsequent three decades were quite destabilizing. Federal urban renewal and highway programs required land in inner cities, and African-American neighborhoods were often razed. R-A-Z-E-D. Torn down. Low-income African Americans were then relocated into publicly funded housing projects, including 14-story ones, while middle and upper class, the middle and upper class African Americans were forced to relocate elsewhere. Using a set of policies that both explicitly and implicitly discriminated against African Americans, the Federal Housing Administration then began to offer subsidized mortgages that enabled millions of Caucasians to purchase homes in the suburbs and flee the cities. Ironically, advances in the civil rights movement later reduced suburban housing discrimination, allowing middle and upper class African Americans to relocate to the suburbs as well. As a result of this suburban flight, the remaining inner city African American communities lost leaders, role models, working families, and a solid economic base. They're all gone out into the suburbs. There's nobody left in the inner city except folks who need help and leadership and such, and even the African American leadership that had been there was gone. And then the jobs left. America transitioned from a predominantly manufacturing economy to a service economy. From 1970 to 1985, millions of high-paying blue-collar jobs simply disappeared from inner cities, moving to other parts of the country or overseas. Unemployment in the inner cities skyrocketed, and many African-American inner-city residents joined the welfare rolls, a system that penalized them for working by taking away benefits for every dollar they earned. We know a lot about that. I mean, a lot of us have experienced that. Just if, the more I work, the more I'll lose my benefits. So there's a counter incentive there. What a mess. Okay. So back to this single young woman who's living in the ghetto. She's got all these. She's got decisions that she's made. She's got circumstances she's in, and she's in the midst of this kind of system that's had decades to build, into which she was born, and which many of us have very little to relate to. We were not born into this kind of situation. So when we come in to help, it's very enlightening to me anyway to consider the picture. It's a little daunting at first. You're sitting there saying, okay, what in the world are we going to do to help here when we have so much against us in this kind of situation? Well, the first thing I think is that the book is portraying is let's be aware of what's going on here. And it might help us to not be quick to rush to judgment in all of the ways that we might be coming in, myself being a perpetrator of this, where we say, oh, I know what your problem is. Well, it may be that you know a part of the problem. You may only know 10% of it, and there may be a whole lot that you don't quite understand yet. And it's good to really develop that as we consider how we may help. Okay, so that's the broken systems that we deal with often lead to a nihilistic, despair-ridden worldview of individuals. And the nihilistic, despair-ridden worldview of individuals often leads to a broken system. It's a vicious cycle. It's the chicken and the egg here. And so we come into a situation where somebody has just a hopeless view of their situation. That's often where it comes from. So, and I already mentioned this, it should give us pause when we think we know the fundamental problems of that of the ghetto single mom here. And we also have to keep in mind that when a white wealthy person for whom the system has worked pretty well comes into that situation, there can be a credibility issue as well. I'm not saying we shouldn't help, but this is why sometimes we heard about this in the example of the church who had the gift at Christmas time program for the inner city project by which that they were living by. Oftentimes there is some resentment that may be there in certain programs that we do when a person sees you coming in, and there can be reverse prejudice as well, maybe rightly founded, maybe not, saying, well, You know, you're coming in here, and especially depending on what you're doing, you have no idea what challenges I'm facing, and you can't relate to what I'm dealing with. And there can be a barrier there. And it's worth reminding or restating that individual sin matters. Individual sin is a cause of poverty. We're not trying to be liberal and excuse individual sin and causation, but the entire system many people live in is very different than the system that many of us live in. And it is worth recognizing that fact. And this was convicting to me. It's really like two different worlds. They live in the same United States, but their view of the world and the United States as we know it is vastly different from your view, due to the circumstances they've been born into in most cases. So we want to keep that in mind when that mom comes to the church asking for help. Okay, I think we are going to be okay. We'll see if the audio or the visual cue here helps. I didn't want this on because it's loud, but we're going to turn it on here and see. I don't even think you're going to be able to see it that well. Yeah, we may. Do you mind turning the? We'll get a little less glare off my cranium. There we go. So, see, it lights up, Bill. No paper means I don't need a light up here. It lights up. Both my screens.
And your cranium.
And my cranium. Glare. The four worldviews of reality that they brought up were good. So we have biblical theism here. And we're just thinking about how people relate to how their worldview is kind of centered. Biblical theism essentially says God is separate from the cosmos. He's separate from the creation. He created the creation, but He is connected to it. He's involved. He is. He's connected to the creation. Then the Enlightenment came, and we have a deistic worldview, which is that, well, God created, but He's disconnected now. He wound it up, the big clock. He's let it go. He's not really connected to it now. We have natural laws that kind of govern everything, and God is pretty much detached. The modern view, kind of the Western secularism view, took deism even further and said, well, there's not really a need for God at all, and the spiritual doesn't even exist. It's really all just about the material. I don't know if you can see that. Sorry, my thing's in the way. It's kind of down at the bottom here. So there's this radical separation. Therein lies the big problem. The material definition of poverty that we keep finding ourselves and a lot of people that we might rub shoulders with thinking, what is poverty? Poverty means not having enough stuff. That's this short definition that's lacking in scope that we find ourselves in. It emanates from a view of the material as fundamentally central, solvable by human reason and technology alone. It's all about the material. So we get better technology in there, and we put our human reason to work, we can solve the problem. We'll have better material wealth. In some cases, we actually do solve the problems on the material side. And then, secondly, you get the God complex that was talked about in the last two chapters, especially chapter 2, of the materially non-poor. I thought that was kind of an interesting way to describe it. The materially non-poor are those who do have a lot of stuff. And after all, they've gotten all this stuff because of their great ingenuity and reason. They've been very good, and they're the rock stars now of this situation. And because they've done so well, they view themselves as really having it all together. And kind of being that God complex that comes with being rich. And so they mention them as materially non-poor because, remember, they could be quite poor in other areas. And then there's evangelical Gnosticism. Here we have to be careful because this is where we get this sacred versus secular divide, the Sunday versus the Monday, and how we live. And there's kind of this compartmentalization of Christianity into the material and non-material and not really a full-orbed dominion over both of those together through Christ, lordship, salvation, and so on. This even permeates relief efforts when we will drill wells, dispense medicine, provide food, but we don't articulate that Jesus is the creator and provider of these material things. Then later we offer a Bible study about how Jesus can save our souls, So we kind of communicate, well, material things solve material poverty, and Jesus solves spiritual poverty. And this is where they talked about Star Trek Jesus, kind of a beam me up Jesus sort of thing, get me out of this life, rather than a Colossians 1 Jesus. I won't read Colossians 1, but a Jesus who is here to redeem all of life and really put us to the work of redemption through and through, not just to beam you up for salvation and we'll use material things to solve the material problems. So not only are there risks when the farmer in Bolivia starts worshiping the penicillin, they get penicillin, it starts healing some of their sicknesses, and pretty soon they start worshiping the penicillin or thinking that a god has provided it. Similarly, we've got to be careful of efforts in North America, such as the U.S. government's faith-based initiative, where oftentimes, and we've seen this in different groups we've helped with, there's strings attached to funds that are given. You can have funds for a program. They gave an example of this. Funds that could be given for a particular program, but that program cannot be explicitly Christian, promote any specific religion. So oftentimes, boards of trustees or executive directors may find themselves saying, should we apply for this grant? Should we accept this money? Yeah, we can't really use the curriculum as an explicitly Christian curriculum, but could we communicate? And they'll say this. The ones who are administrating the funds might say, well, you can communicate some of the same things, the same principles, showing up for time on work, to work on time, and staying sober and these kinds of things. Just don't really connect it to Christianity. And I think our author's point is dangerous here. And I know ministries have gone in two different directions. Some have accepted those and tried to kind of get around this other way. Others have said no. I'm not going to take a position on that and say prescriptively what should be done, but I think the book is clear that the gospel is central, and it's very dangerous to try to separate the two and think you're going to make long-term progress and really bring a solution that doesn't maybe just temporarily alleviate some symptoms. And we're not in it to temporarily alleviate some symptoms. Our goal is that all men would glorify God and enjoy Him forever in all four spheres. Finally, we'll wrap up here, and we're going to skip the reflection questions. I would refer those to you, though they're very good. We do need to watch out for postmodernism, even within the church. I hope we don't encounter this here. If so, I'm glad you're at church today, so that we can help you understand what the Bible teaches. There are many who would say, "Well, who am I to say what the Bible teaches? Who am I?" This kind of postmodernism within the church that says, "Who am I to impose my view of what the Bible says on other people?" And kind of an unwillingness to use the scriptures in a strong way. We have to be careful that we don't adopt such attitudes ourselves. We do have the scriptures. We do have good, strong teaching on that. There's 70,000 minutes of that on our website, for example. Go to stillwaterrpc.org and get some. The preaching of the word is good to help us understand that the Bible does come to bear in our lives. We can say that this, the scriptures command these four areas of life, and we want to watch out. They just mentioned we have to watch out, and as we rub shoulders with Christians, that we don't end up in a kind of an impotent view of the scriptures that says, "Well, who am I really to say dogmatically here? I don't want to be dogmatic and say what the Bible really teaches, because that's just my view." It's a real postmodern sort of attitude. I don't think I could talk much faster. Sorry, that's a lot to cram in. Any comments or questions as we wrap up? It's a lot. It's a lot of stuff. Why don't I pray for us and we'll go. Lord God, how thankful we are for the truth that you've given us. We thank you for what you've communicated in your word. We confess, Lord, that oftentimes we are confused and we don't know what to do. When we're encountered with those, we may be able to help. We may find ourselves confused with how best to help. We're still working through that. Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom, that we would understand rightly all of the different ways that sin has marred and damaged and ruined our worldview and others' worldviews and all these different aspects of life. And we pray that you would bring those under the dominion of Jesus Christ, that we could alleviate poverty through and through. We pray that you would inspire us and give us a desire to help, not to turn a deaf ear or a blind eye, but to help in effective and thorough ways. We pray that you would help us in this and give us the strength to do it. Prevent us from foolishly relying on our own strength as if that will work. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.